You would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. The new Pew Bibles are in, so if you're a Pew Bible user, it would be on page 833, not what's listed in your bulletin, but on page 833. You will finally match what I read if you're a Pew Bible reader. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I think when we deal with life, there always seems to be, for many people, that tottering on the brink of being overwhelmed, or of becoming overwhelmed, or of challenges in life getting the best of us, or of struggles, or of sins, or of stresses, or of health, or of the weight of the world overwhelming us. But when we look at a passage like this, a passage that clearly and articulately tells us about the power and promises of God, of his salvation, of his providence, and of his greatness, I think we are told very clearly and without exception that God is big enough and powerful enough to overwhelm every challenge that can touch us. Every challenge that is conceivable is smaller than our God, and he's big enough and powerful enough to take it. And so we look around and we examine ourselves and we examine what's ahead of us and we examine our lives, and if we're overwhelmed, what are we overwhelmed by? What is it? What does it? Why are we overwhelmed by that thing or that person or that deadline? Or that threat? Is God bigger than that? Does God have it within his power to change that? Does God tell us that that is temporary and there will be a day when that will be done? Either he'll take it away or he'll take us home? Do we find comfort and peace in that? Is God big enough to overwhelm every challenge conceivable? And we look at a passage like this and we're reminded of our God. We're reminded of ourselves. We were dead. Now we are alive. He overcame death for us. We were blind. Now we see. He overcame our inability to discern truth for us. We were lost. Now we're found. He overcame the powers of sin, death, and hell for us. And the God of the Bible and the God of the universe, who is big enough to do that and powerful enough to do that and gracious enough to do that, is certainly big enough to do all that we face here in life and to give us his strength and to give us his fortitude and to give us his presence to be our firm foundation and our protection. And the newness of our life in him, we spoke about newness last week, the newness of being made alive and being overwhelmed by the power of God is what overwhelms the old. The newness overwhelms the curse. The newness overwhelms the weight. And our God gives us that life and that freedom. And we're directed to him in this passage as the cure and as the answer, as we always are. So we ask, we look at this, what is salvation? If God is our overwhelming salvation, if the salvation that comes from God and the salvation that comes by his power is what is bigger than anything else, what is salvation? Well, it's not mundane, and I think we know that, and I think we've said that enough. And that salvation is not just a physical salvation for Israel either, coming out of the land of Egypt. It has great and deep tones for that. Salvation is total. Salvation leads to new life. Salvation is a new way of functioning. Salvation not only is justification, which we speak of so often and which the church knows and which the church as a whole, the evangelical world as a whole, loves to dwell on. Justification, you're made right with God, you're holy before him. But salvation also encompasses his sanctification. By his power, by his strength, every day we are able to live closer and walk more closely with him and to know him better. And by a deep love and an overwhelming newness that is given to us in salvation, we are able to be more like Christ and to live a more holy life. And salvation also encompasses our glorification, which takes the physical body and eliminates all of the curse of sin and gives us a glorified eternal state. Salvation is that too. So when we speak of an overwhelming salvation, we speak of a salvation that overwhelms death, that overwhelms sin, that overwhelms our old lifestyle of burden, worry, and weight, and stress, and hate, and an overwhelming sense of the fact that it's going to regenerate everything in the world and everything about us and make us one in the presence of God. That's an overwhelming Savior. That's an overwhelming salvation. And that's a powerful and big God that is testified in this passage. And we look at verse 1, and we see very plainly that God is active among his people for his own glory. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, and he who formed you, fear not, I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. In other words, thus says the Lord, listen to your God, I've made you. You would have no existence if it weren't for God. You wouldn't be able to think, you wouldn't be able to breathe, you wouldn't be able to function, you would be nothing. You would be nothing. You exist because God. Start with that, he says. Think of that. And he says, I formed you. I've made you unique. I've made what makes you different from the person sitting next to you. I've made you what makes you different from even your closest family member. I have formed you, and I've given you detail, and I've given you the mark of my hand in that. You are made in my image, but you are who you are because of me. And I have the right, because of that, God can say, I have the right to intercede in your business and to change you. I have the right to overwhelm what you want and to turn it and redeem it for myself. I have the right to enter into your life and business and turn it around. Why? Because you're mine. You are mine. And because of that, he's active among us, and he is with the faithful Christian in any struggle or depth. Now, I say the faithful Christian because the faithful Christian has a sense of priorities. Faithful Christian has an understanding of humility. Faithful Christian has a sense of all this being temporary. So it's very easy to look at verse 2, and become very cynical. Yeah, God's going to save me from fire. God's going to help me out of the pit. God's going to deliver me. I haven't experienced that. It's very easy to be cynical about that when we have a self-centered view. But when we have a God-centered view, then we understand that God is there in any struggle or depth. And we understand that our goal is not our own glory, but to glorify him. And we are helped and he is helped by his leading us to that. So, when you pass through the waters and the rivers, they're not going to overflow you. You're not going to be drowned. Maybe some of you have had a very near drowning experience. Maybe some of you can testify to the fact of what that's like and the panic that sets in and the inability to breathe and the very near walk with death that you might have had. When God says, when all the floods of life come your way, I am still the rock in the fortress that you can cling to. I am still that ark that you can enter into for safety. And when the world breathes out its threatenings and breathes out its floods and breathes out its weight and breathes out all its terror, I will let you know that I am bigger than that. Your life in me is greater than that. And that those things shall not overwhelm you because they cannot overwhelm me, and you are with me. And with that faithful perspective, with that new perspective, you start to look at something and say, well, you know, God exists no matter what befalls the earth. And if I lose items, if I lose possessions, if I lose loved ones, if I suffer, it might not be so pleasant, but God is still on the throne. And God is going to give me the ability to deal because I am going to take strength and security in him rather than the things I lose or rather than the threats that I face. And he says, the flame and the fire shall not burn you and shall not quench you and shall not destroy you. It means that ultimately you are an eternal being and that ultimately these things will have no force on you. When you read enough about the early church, or you read enough about some of what went on in the Reformation, or perhaps pick up the old classic Fox's Book of Martyrs, and see what Christians faced. Some of them literally were burned. Some of them perhaps literally were drowned. And yet, not by their own strength, not by their own fortitude, but by the power and grace of God, were they able to stand, knowing that it would pass, that it was temporary, and the glory of God, which is the whole reason we're here, would remain firm. And God says, when these things come against you, I can overwhelm that because I am your strength. And in God's power, you can face and deal with anything. Financial collapse, a test in school, rejection of some kind, God is on the throne. And the overwhelming salvation is greater than your challenges. And he goes on and he clarifies this further to remind us of what he has given for us as a surety, as a promise, as a declaration of what he said in verse 2. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. On and on and on. I will give for you. I will pay for you. And of course, we see prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, of the coming sacrifice, of the coming suffering Savior, of the coming Lamb of God, which will be slain. And now we can see that prophesied, but we can also look back to that as the ultimate surety, the ultimate price, the ultimate guarantee, the ultimate thing that was given for us by God for our eternity and for our safety. He can say, I am your Savior. He can say, I will ransom you. And we know that that ransom price was the Son of God. And we can look and we can say, the money will fall away, the money will melt, the money will burn, the finances and the value of money will change with society. The Son of God and His precious blood is an eternal gift given for you so that God can overwhelm everything else and so that you are safe in Him. He is the Savior, your Savior. And this is your surety, your guarantee that God is with us. And this is proof that nothing can get us. He'll not just give Egypt. He'll not just give Ethiopia and Seba. He'll not just give that. He'll not just prove Himself with that, but He has proven Himself with the cross. And we look to that cross and we are reminded of what's given and we are reminded of what's done and we are reminded of that power and we are reminded of that grace. And we can say, well, all that could possibly overwhelm me was taken by Christ. And so nothing is left to really get me because He paid that penalty. And thank God it's all on Him. Praise God for His mercy. Don't know why He did that for me. I don't know why I deserve it, but it's done. And Christ dealt with it all. And we praise Him for that. And we understand the glory of God in that. And we know that God overwhelms every evil because that was done. The bigness of our God compared with our struggles is astounding. When we look at what's ahead of us, when we look at what we wrestle with, and then compare that with God and His bigness, and we are told and we understand to trust Him. And we look at the bigness of God compared with all the earth's evil and injustice, and we understand that we could only have a grasp of that were it not for Him telling us what is just and what is unjust. And we can only understand that that's wrong because He set Himself up as the answer and He's going to be the permanent fix. And we're told that, oh, we don't understand everything at this point, though we don't understand how everything is going to plan out and how everything is going to map out and how God is going to overwhelm every evil when evil seems to be such a standard in everything that we face, we do understand that He tells us it's going to be this way. We do understand that His promises are given, and we do understand that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. It's interesting how the Lord will give certain passages to me in my normal devotions that play into something I'm speaking on. Here is an Old Testament illustration of walking by faith and not by sight. In other words, here we have in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have a people of God facing an enemy and becoming overwhelmed by that. And in verse 16, the prophet Elisha consoles those with him and says, so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike the people. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now here's a situation where the young man was overwhelmed. The young man felt trapped. The young man felt conquered. And yet, the word of God, through His prophet, there are more with us than be with them. And though you cannot see that spiritual warfare is there. And so he opens his eyes, and he sees. Before the prophet walked by faith, this person was given a glimpse to be able to see what was there. And the armies of the Lord were there to conquer and to overwhelm the challenge. Maybe you wish you had an invisible army that you could see. But if God is with you, He's there. And when you go into a situation as a child of God, His power is brought to bear. And you can say there is always more with you than there be with them. Bigness of our God, compared with all the earth's evil and injustice, and with all of our struggles, is an overwhelming bigness. And it is the permanent fix. And when we know this on a personal level, because we've been redeemed, because that salvation has overwhelmed us, because we've been brought into this new life, then we are told that we are the witnesses of God. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. My soul is a witness for my Lord. And in the meantime, we can bring that presence, that truth, that power of God, which is more with us than with them, into every situation that we face. If God has given you His Spirit, and God has given you an open eye to see and to understand and to discern, and God has given you His promises, and God has given you an overwhelming salvation, then before He brings out His permanent fix to heal all the world, He uses His church one person at a time to bring His healing presence, one grain of salt, into a preserving sense to heal and to bring about good wherever you're put. And so we are a witness. I know the power of God. I know the presence of God. I know the overwhelming salvation of God. Therefore, I will tell of that. I will act upon that, and I will display that wherever the Lord leads and puts me. And personal testimony is a powerful truth in Christianity. Don't ever underestimate your personal testimony of your knowledge and walk with God. Don't ever underestimate the power of God to use that and to strike someone with that. You can say, well, you know, it's not very fact-based, maybe. You can say, well, I can't really show them any proof with my personal testimony. But don't ever underestimate God's ability to change a heart and to use that in a significant way. Maybe you've heard it said that you should practice your testimony so that you can give the 2-minute version, the 10-minute version, and the 20-minute version. Because you may find yourself in different circumstances where it leads, where the door is open for that. Be discerning of that. Think of how testimony can sway you with other things. Think of the effect that testimony has when it comes to a mundane product that you really don't need. Think of what a good salesman can do with the personal testimony, product recommendation, or what have you. But even with a product, you know, it's never quite right. It's never quite what it lives up to. But our personal testimony in Christ is a powerful thing because the Spirit of God is within us. And it's not just an interest. It's not just a passing fad. It's not just a unique experience. It is a new life, an overwhelming salvation. You can join a club. You can join a group or a society that maybe has an interest that you have in common. And you can have fun in that group or that club. But is that club and that group really an overwhelming gift that completely consumes and directs your life and really gives you a new love and a new sense of everything, a new outlook? Not really. And if it does, that will fade. Because there's nothing eternal about an inanimate object, and there's nothing eternal about an action or a sport or a club or an activity. A couple weeks ago, my parents and my sister were browsing for a juicer. My sister wants to be healthy, so she wanted a juicer. So they went to the store, and the salesman got very excited about this juicer. And he looked at them and said, "This juicer changed my life." And my sister, of course, being as witty as she is, said, "Really? It changed your life?" And he didn't get it. He said, "Yeah," and he just kept on going. He didn't realize how ridiculous that actually sounds. This juicer changed my life. Pretty soon that juicer's going to break, or a better juicer will come. And you'll find that if that changed your life, you've got your priorities a little misconstrued there. But God enters into relationship with His people and says, "I am going to direct you and hold you." And your personal testimony of that change, of that conviction, of that life, of that overwhelming salvation, of that new living, will be a great and wonderful thing. This testimony of Christ can be found throughout the centuries and throughout millennia. What do you have in common with a nomadic herdsman in Ur of the Chaldees 3,000, 4,000 years ago? This very thing. What do you have in common with a common villager 1,000 years ago? This testimony. What do you have in common with a Reformation scholar 500 years ago? This testimony. There is nothing else where we can say we are linked and bonded throughout all of the ages of humanity by the testimony and experience of an overwhelming, powerful salvation. And think about how broad that is. We all have a personal way in which God uses us and God touches us that's unique from the person sitting next to us, but at the same time, we all testify to the same God, the same Spirit, the same Word, the same salvation. There's nothing else under the sun that is like that. And when God says, "You are my witnesses," he wants us to understand the power of that. And the power of that is that there is proof that besides the Lord, there is no Savior. Just as with testimony, which is totally unique to Christianity, there is really no other Savior. Have you thought about that? Even when it comes to other religions, is there anyone who claims in the way that our God does that I am the Savior, that I am the one that's going to take your sins and save you from death and hell and eternal punishment? I can't think of any other religion or philosophy that has that. You might have a teacher like Buddha. You might have a prophet like Muhammad. But they don't claim to be the Savior. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. He says, "I am He. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Son of the Blessed, the Most High God." No one else ever makes that claim. So when God says, "I am the only Savior," he really is the only Savior. Nobody even tries to say, "No, I'm the Savior, not Jesus." You don't even have that. And that, again, is proof of the unique testimony of personal witness and of besides him, there is no salvation. No salvation can be. It really does come down to either you save yourself, which is ultimately what everything else tells you and what everything else teaches, or he does it. The Savior does it. Either you do it yourself or he does it. And most people are going to find that when they do it themselves, it's not going to work out so good. But that permanent solution on the cross, that permanent fix, stands total. And as this passage goes on, we see him, he speaks of Babylon, and he speaks of bringing them all down as fugitives, and he speaks of the Chaldeans, and he speaks of the works that he's going to do, and he speaks of his effort, and he speaks of his work, and he hearkens to an ideology of Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt, and he reminds the people, and he reminds the reader, and he reminds the hearer that the witness of human existence and the witness of the existence of God's people throughout that history also continues to testify of God's reality and of his revelation and action in all of the world. He says, "Look back and look at how things pass and how things move and how things rise and fall and how things change and how you, people of God, you who are mine, remain in the midst of that, a testimony, a witness, whether it's ancient times, whether it's Roman times, whether it's medieval times, whether it's modern age. You, my people, still stand and still testify and still proclaim and still display. And I am held up, the Lord God of the Bible, as the greatest universal power in the world. Babylon, contrasted with God, is nothing. Rome, contrasted with God, is nothing. The United States, contrasted with God, is nothing." And when people say, talk about history and talk about the events of history and say things like, "I cannot believe in a God who allowed the Holocaust," or "I cannot believe in a God who allows horrific disease," we're asking the wrong question, because you still have no explanation for the Holocaust. You still have no explanation for the origins of disease, and you still have no understanding of why that's even a bad thing or why you can even condemn that without God, who says, "Look, I am against these things. The wickedness of humanity, the wickedness of the curse, the wickedness of the fall has brought these things, and you have brought them upon yourself, and I am the one who's going to heal that and protect that and clear that out of the way. And I am going to overwhelm that evil." God is your only ability to recognize those evil. And God is greater than those evils. God is your only hope in all of that for everlasting. When he says, "I will bring a new thing," as he says in this passage, "I will bring a new thing." That new thing is the cure, the new covenant, and himself. And salvation given past, present, and future can be seen through those ages. Another example that came from 2 Kings chapter 7, right after the passage I just read before. We have an understanding of how prophecy often works. In 2 Kings chapter 7, you have the narrative of a famine. And you have that famine which Elisha prophesies is going to come to an end. And he says, before time is over, you guys will have plenty of food. And everybody looks and says, what? How is that going to be? And then we read this long narrative, this not long, but this narrative of how God brings that about with some lepers who stumble into the camp of the enemy. And the enemy was scared off because they heard a giant army that wasn't there. And so the people of Israel can go and they can get the food and the famine is cured because the siege is over. Okay? Now God, through his prophet, said, you'd have food. But he didn't say and didn't outline exactly how it was going to unfurl. And so when we, again, here walk by faith, not by sight, we have faith in God's promises, knowing that it is in his ability to unfurl that as he sees fit. Fatalism would be to say it's going to happen exactly this way, at exactly this time, in exactly this manner. Faith is going to say, I know the power of God, and I'm going to trust that power to bring about his promises. And when he says that I am going to obliterate evil on the earth and wipe clean and restore and do a new thing, we can sure know that that is going to happen, just as there was food brought to the Israelites once again in that passage. We have a display of God's power and of God's working. He says, put me in remembrance. In verse 25, I know I'm skipping over a lot. In verse 25, I'll read to the end. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. In other words, put me in remembrance. Think of me. Dwell on me. You're wondering why this happens. You're wondering how things are going to turn out. You're wondering why you're feeling overwhelmed. Turn to me. Put me in remembrance. Who caused the problem you're facing? He tells us clearly, your first father sinned, and you've all transgressed against me. There's your problem right there, Israel. What did I do? I worked and I overcame that. And in my overcoming that, I am the one who blots out your transgression. I am the new beginning. I am the Savior. I am in the beginning, I am now, and I ever shall be. And I have taken your faults and blotted them and covered them. You know that goes from using actual ink. You have a page and you take the ink and you blot, you pour it on, you cover it out. You can't see and discern the original words. My grandfather's favorite hymn was, my sins are blotted out, I know. And I remember singing that with him, and I remember singing that at his funeral, and I remember the power in singing that I know that my sins are blotted out because of the testimony and power of an overwhelming salvation, of an overwhelming God who says, I've done it. Why has he done it? For my own sake, he says, because I wanted to. I don't remember those sins. I could take them, I could hang them over you, I can weigh you down by them, but I don't. I have destroyed them utterly. I have put them away from me. I have separated them as far as the east is from the west, and you can know that you are right with me, and that you're safe with me, and that you have an everlasting salvation. Victory in Christ Jesus alone. Victory, safety, salvation, newness, and life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the overwhelming God. So God is big enough to overwhelm all that could ever challenge you. We seek him, and we know that he will be active in that. And we know that he has ransomed us by the blood of his Son and given all for us. We have personal testimony of this as truth, and we have historical testimony of this as truth, and we have the word to guide us and direct us and strengthen us in this truth. And we have victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. We praise him and glorify our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our only overwhelming salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would overwhelm every challenge for us this week, as individuals, as a church, as your people as a whole. Overwhelm all that could keep us from you, all that could hold us back, all that could distract us from walking with you. Overwhelm that and give us your love and your passion and your greatness to work in our lives. Lord, sharpen our personal witness for you, sharpen our testimony of truth, and help us to delight in your word as our surety for the past, our strength now, and our guarantee of the future. We ask that your work would be done, and we ask that your will would be done in our lives and here on earth as it's already being done in heaven. And we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.